a form of discursive meditation, wherein with our imagination we picture moments in the life of Christ. Secondly, it does not function primarily on the level of the emotion. We are to have love in our hearts for the Lord Jesus, but the prayer is to be marked with sobriety. The words are not to be recited with undue emphasis or inward violence. We are not to work ourselves up into a state of excitement and sentimental feeling. Thirdly, the Jesus Prayer does not appeal in a primary and direct way to the will. We are not, while saying the prayer, to think of particular problems in our life. We are not consciously and deliberately to ask for God's specific guidance, although indirectly the Jesus Prayer may help us solve our problems. It helps us precisely because we don't think about it. When you enter the house of Jesus Prayer, leave the knapsack of your anxieties on the doorstep outside. It's only there when you come out. But perhaps you will find that the load has grown light. Some things are solved through not being thought about. Fourthly, the Jesus Prayer doesn't appeal directly to the discursive of reason, to the dianoia. It's not a way of developing inner argument about Christian doctrine. That's one reason why I value the Jesus Prayer. Since I earn my living by teaching theology, and in my spare time I look after the parish, I don't want my prayer time to be simply thinking about the next lecture I'm going to give, the next seminar in which I shall fall asleep, or the next sermon that I will have. I don't want my prayer time to become assimilated to my study time. So that's why I value Jesus Prayer, because it isn't primarily working on the level of the reasoning brain. So anyway, say, in that case, what level does it work? It works on the level of what the Greek fathers call the nous, which is a difficult word to translate. It's often translated as mind, but that is far too vague. In the English philokalia, we have used the word interest, but we are using it in its older sense. We don't mean the reasoning brain, which is usually dianoia in these texts. What we mean is the inner vision of the Father. The nous is direct, not discursive. It doesn't work with abstract concepts. It understands divine truth through immediate experience, through intuition, through what St. Isaac the Syrian calls simple cognition. And in this way, the nous is very directly linked with the heart and with the spirit. So if we're thinking of the level on which the Jesus Prayer works, we ought to think in terms of spiritual intellect, inner vision, the heart, the spirit. Now, this is quite important for our approach to our own saying of the Jesus Prayer. After saying Jesus Prayer for perhaps 15 or 30 minutes, we may wonder what, if anything, has happened. The saying of the prayer has not provided me with any new facts or ideas about God. It hasn't fed my reasoning brain. Perhaps I've not felt anything particular on the level of the emotion. Have I then been wasting my time? Not necessarily. For beyond the level of the reasoning brain, beyond the emotion, there is a deeper level of the heart. And the prayer may have been at work there. Unnoticed, at a level beyond our conscious recognition, the prayer is all the time developing our direct perception of spiritual truth. Many people come from their times of prayer with a sense of disappointment. That's with a feeling of pride. Because they're expecting the wrong thing from their prayer. Because they are not in contact with their heart. About the use of the body in the Jesus Christ. Glorify God in your body, says St. Paul. But how are we to do this? We are taught to think of our body and soul as a single unit. As C.G. Jung says, spirit is the living body seen from within, and the body is the outer manifestation of the living spirit, the two being really one. But how, in fact, are we to involve our body in our prayer? All too often, in the Christian tradition, we suffer from a certain dichotomy of soul and body, and prayer becomes a matter of our thinking rather than of our being. And the body gets excluded. In the past, there was a certain professor of the philosophy of religion in the University of London called Professor Highwell Lewis. He was a Platonist, much inclined to emphasize the distinction between soul and body. His students used to say of him, Professor Lewis does not go for a walk. He takes his body for a walk. But that's not the true Christian approach. Now, the psychosomatic technique used in connection with Jesus Christ is a way of involving the body in the work of prayer. There are three basic elements in this technique. It concerns first bodily posture, second regulation of the breathing, and thirdly an inner exploration, searching for the place of the heart. The second element, regulation of the breathing, can perhaps be found in three authors from the Sinai area. The first of them, already mentioned several times today, is John Climacus, author of The Ladder of Divine Ascent. That was favorite reading of Tsar Ivan the Terrible. Next to the Bible, the book that he quotes most often is The Ladder of John Climacus. Climacus is 7th century, and then there's a second Sinaite author who's important for the history of the Jesus prayer, Hesychius, who is perhaps 8th to 10th century, and the third one, Philotheos, who is perhaps 10th to 12th century. Now, they have brief statements like this. Let the memory or the remembrance of Jesus be united to your breathing. Or we must always breathe God. Whether they had a physical technique in mind isn't very clear. This could be just metaphorical. And Gregory, the theologian, Gregory Nazianzus, for example, says, remember God more often than you breathe. Probably he did not have any particular breathing technique in view. He just meant you were to remember God all the time. But even if these authors may be speaking only metaphorically, we do find clear evidence of a breathing technique in Coptic writing from the 7th and 8th centuries. The Coptic Macarian cycle, cycle of material concerning Saint Macarius of Egypt. So here we find such statements as, how easy it is to say with every breath, my Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. I bless you, my Lord Jesus Christ, help me. Or again we read there, be attentive to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ with a contrite heart. Make it flow from your lips and draw it back to yourself. That suggests that you say the first half of the prayer as you breathe out, and the second half as you breathe in. Let it flow from your lips, draw it back. Today, the most obvious breathing technique is the opposite of that. That we say the first part of the Jesus prayer as we breathe in, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, and the second half of the Jesus prayer as we breathe out. Have mercy upon me, or have mercy upon me for sin. So, it looks as if then, in Egypt, around the 7th to 8th century, there was a breathing technique employed. But in Greek sources, it does not come clearly into the written evidence until the late 13th and 14th centuries. In the 14th century Greek sources, we are given some details, though not a great many. First, as to bodily posture, we are told, sit on a low stool, with your head bowed, resting your beard on your chest, is written for monks. Fix your gaze on the place of the heart. Sometimes it's said on your navel, but I think place of the heart is more common. So what is being recommended is not the lotus position, but a more fetal position. I do not, in fact, recommend that to people myself, though it is certainly practiced on the Holy Mount of Athos. But when I'm talking with people about Jesus prayer, I would be much more inclined to say to people, sit on a chair like this, shoulder back, right arm, an upright chair. Of course, don't cross your legs. No Orthodox would ever cross their legs while praying. No good Orthodox church remember if you sit down, you will not cross your legs. That thought very irreverent. Also, when you are in the Orthodox Church, don't hold your hands behind your back. That's not like that. You're playing with the devil. Isn't that different meaning for different times? The precedent for this crouching position that is recommended is actually Elijah on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 1842. Or three kings, if you're using the Septuagint. There it is said that Elijah placed his head between his knees while praying. And the Hedekas writers often quote that. The sources in the 14th century are not very precise about how you coordinate your breathing with the prayer. Sometimes it seems that it is a preliminary exercise before you start saying the prayer. You slow down the tempo of your breathing. You breathe much more slowly. That's the basic thing. That a slower rhythm of breathing will result in a deeper concentration. And common sources say, first slow your breathing down, then start invoking the name of Jesus. But in other 14th century sources, it does seem that the prayer is to be said while we are confirming our breathing. Gregory of Sinai, I suggest, that we might say the whole Jesus prayer while holding our breath between inhalation and exhalation. Kallistos and Ignatios Kantopoulos, my Kallistos, they suggest that the whole prayer is to be said while breathing in. The modern practice, as I mentioned, is usually to say the first half while breathing in, the second half while breathing out. There's no reference that I can find in the 14th century sources to linking the Jesus prayer with the beating of the heart. That is described as a technique in the Way of the Pilgrim, Russian 19th century. But it's not recommended by contemporary Orthodox guys. The principle behind the breathing control is to use the spontaneous instinctive functions of the body as a way of making the prayer an integral part of our self. At every breath, Jesus is called to mind. The third element in the physical technique is inner exploration. Putting it very simply, we are taught to imagine our breath passing through our nostrils, down our lungs, to the place of the heart. And we are to make our attention travel with our breath, so that our intellect descends into our heart. All of this, I suggest, is not to be taken too literally. The heart may mean, to some extent, the physical organ in our chest, but I think these writers have far more the spiritual understanding of the heart. The heart is the center of the human person, the place where we become aware of ourselves as created in the divine image. It's the inner shrine. As Abhi Shitkananda says, that's Henri Le Sourd, the Dominican, in India. The heart is the place of our origin, in which the soul is, as it were, coming from the hands of God and waking up to itself. So we shouldn't only think of the physical part, we should have a deeper idea. Gregory Palamas says specifically that the heart is the ruling organ, the throne of grace, the innermost body within the body. So the heart is really the place where we enter into relationship with our deep self. to descend into the heart and to discover the place of the heart is to achieve integration, to realize oneself as a unified whole formed in the divine in. The heart is thus a symbol of home. These are the ideas that we are to have in our mind when we read these texts about finding the place of the heart. A great deal of this is not very precise. And that, I think, is deliberate. It is considered that the physical techniques are best communicated through oral, from a spiritual guide to his or her personal disciples. The danger is what is written in books can be read by people who are not prepared for it and can be misinterpreted. Therefore, a great deal of the tradition of Jesus' prayer is not contained in the written sources. They are merely tips of the iceberg, and much of it has to be communicated verbally. Now, what are we to say about this physical technique? First, the 14th century sources make it very clear that it is optional, it is not obligatory. It is a useful accessory, but it's not an indispensable part of the Jesus prayer. It is not the essence of Hesychast prayer. Sometimes this psychosomatic technique has been described as the Hesychast method of prayer. But that is definitely misleading. Secondly, Gregory Palamas in the 14th century suggests that this technique is suitable for beginners, and more advanced people do not need to use it. Nikiphoros, who describes this method, says this is what you can do if you haven't got a spiritual heart. Now, the modern Orthodox attitude is the opposite. It is said, particularly by the Russian 19th century authors, that these techniques are potentially dangerous and should not be employed unless you have a spiritual guide. Direct opposite of what Nikiphoros said. Here is Bishop Theophilus. Here, the author describes certain exterior methods of prayer, he's referring to a 13th or 14th century source, which scandalize some and lead them to abandon all practice of prayer, while in other cases the methods bring about a distortion in the actual use of the prayer. Since these methods can be misunderstood, we omit. The essential thing is to acquire the habit of making the intellect stand guard in the heart, in the physical heart, but not in a physical way. That is fairly crystal. Beati Bianchanino is even more emphatic, another 19th century writer. We advise our beloved brethren not to try to discover this mechanism within themselves, if it does not reveal itself of its own accord. Many wishing to learn it by experience have damaged their lungs and gained none. So, you have been warned. And Father Lev Gile rightly, in my view, sums the whole question up by saying, such methods may help some people, but every Christian, he concludes, can attain to the summits of the Jesus prayer with no other technique except that of love and obedience. There is a danger, I think, in these physical techniques of confusing the natural effects of a physical method with God-given grace. We can use all kinds of physical techniques, and we will have very extraordinary results in many things. If we try staring at a candle flame, after time we shall begin seeing things. But this is not divine vision. This is just the natural physical effect of doing odd things with our body. Now, I do believe that these techniques rightly used can help the body to be integrated in prayer. But there's a real danger if people practice these techniques without proper guidance, that they will confuse the physical effects of doing something odd with your body with God-given grace, which is never to be attained mechanically through the use of a technique. But, in defense of the technique, I would say it is an attempt to glorify God in our body. It rests on a sound anthropology. I do not have a body. I am my body, and my body is me. I do not take my body for a walk. I go for a walk. So behind this physical technique rests a sound anthropology insisting that the human person is an integral unity of soul and body. Our inner being adapts itself to outer form. If we can learn to use our body in the right way when we pray, this can help our prayer. The body, says St. Maximus, is the soul's messenger. The body should be an active partner in our spiritual work, not a problem or a lump of matter to be ignored. St. Maximus says also the body is deified along with the soul. Concluding on all this, I would say it is a good thing to distinguish between breathing control and inner exploration. I would say that a certain discipline of the breathing, relating the rhythm of the breathing to our prayer, the very simple way I outline saying the first half of the prayer breathing in, the second half breathing out, this is not dangerous. It can be. But the process of inner exploration, concentrating on different psychosomatic centers, is much more complex and delicate, and people should not do this without guidance. There are, of course, many parallels to this physical technique of the headicap. In the West, there is the third method of prayer recommended by St. Ignatius Loyola. The third method of prayer is that at each breath or respiration, prayer is made mental, saying one word of the Lord's Prayer or any other prayer that is being recited. So that only one word be said between each breath. And in the length of time between each breath, that attention be paid specially to the signification of that word. That's not altogether an exact parallel. But St. Ignatius is certainly recommending a link between the words of prayer and the movement of the breath. The same basic principle. There are similar techniques in Judaism, in yoga, and in the invocation of the Holy Name among the Sufis, dhikr. It is an undecided question how far there has been mutual influence. Should we talk about Byzantine yogis? There's no proof that the 14th century Hesychasts were consciously using yoga or that they were influenced by the Sufis. It's not impossible, especially the influence of the Sufis. After all, Christians and Muslims have been dwelling side by side since the 7th century, They've often been sharply hostile, but there may have been occasions when they did talk to each other about how they pray. And the Sufis in particular have always been sympathetic towards Christianity. They've been attacked by the hardline Muslims for their main reason. But we should never forget that the fundamental point about any tradition of praying is not outer technique, but inner content. All pictures have frames, and most picture frames have certain characteristics in common. But the portraits within the frame can be entirely different. When you look at a picture, what is important is not to say, now that's a very interesting kind of frame, I saw one just like this in such and such a gallery. You look at the picture. Now, in this case, the physical technique is just the frame. The portrait inside the frame is the invocation of Jesus. While the techniques used with the Jesus prayer may have parallels in non-Christian religion, and we should explore these parallels with sympathy, we should never lose sight of the fact that Jesus' prayer is specifically a prayer addressed to our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, incarnate in Bethlehem, crucified for us on Calvary, risen from the dead, living in us through baptism and Eucharist. Jesus' prayer is specifically a Christ-centered. So the technique is subsidiary. What matters is our encounter in the prayer with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The time has come for me to draw to a close. Before leaving the 14th century writers, I should like, though, to note a few things first, because they were not simply concerned with the physical technique, but with many other things as well. First of all, St. Callistos and St. Ignatius of Anthropolis note a movement in the Jesus prayer, a movement of ascent and return. As we say, the first part of the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we go up in adoration. As we say, the second part of the prayer, have mercy on me, we return to ourselves in penitence. So in that way, the Jesus prayer has within it the two great moments of Christian spirituality, adoration and penitence. And what bridges those two is the word Jesus, means Savior, salvation, and the word Eleos, mercy, which means reconciliation. So, that first of all, Callistos and Ignatius see this movement of ascent to God and return to myself. Secondly, the 14th century writers go to considerable trouble to link the Jesus prayer with the sacramental diet. Through the Jesus prayer we discover the indwelling Christ of baptism. Through the Jesus prayer we are living out our eucharistic union. This, to me, is important. We shouldn't see the Jesus prayer in isolation. We should see it in the context of our total sacramental living. Thirdly, the 14th century writers link the Jesus prayer particularly with the light of the Transfiguration, the light that shone from Christ on Mount Tabor. I shan't pursue that now because that is the theme for the whole of another day. That you will invite somebody, not me, also give you a day on the transfiguration. But this is a very important aspect of the Jesus prayer in the 14th century. Finally, the 14th century writers insist on the link between the desert and the city. They saw the Jesus prayer not just as a prayer for monastics, but as a prayer for everyone. Gregory of Sinai, for example, sent his disciple Isidore back from the Holy Mountain to Thessaloniki to act as guide to a group of urban hesitants, including lay people. But clearly he thought that this kind of prayer was not just for people dwelling in caves and forests and on the tops of mountains, but for people who live in the middle of cities, like Los Angeles. Gregory Palamas, early in his career, had a dispute with a certain monk, Job. The monk Job said, not entirely unreasonably, that when St. Paul tells us pray without ceasing, he must be addressing monks and nuns, because you can't expect lay people to pray without ceasing. St. Gregory passionately opposed. He said, no, St. Paul is speaking to every citizen. And that is the note on which I would like to end my talks today. I would like to underline the universality of the Jesus prayer. In the past, in the Christian East, the Jesus Prayer has been mainly restricted to certain monastic centers and to a limited group of lay people who come under the influence of those monks. Today, the Jesus Prayer is being used more and more by lay people. I don't think there has ever been a time in the past when so many non-monastics are saying this. That is profoundly encouraging. We don't think of the late 20th century usually as an age of faith or an age of spirituality, but there are shafts of light in the darkness. I value the Jesus Prayer as a prayer for everyone and a prayer for all.
As many of you have spoken to me about this, that you would really love to ask lots of questions, but for His grace it's now 30 minutes past midnight.
You have a little time. You said it would be okay to end at 4 o'clock or earlier?
Yes, 4 o'clock. Oh, 3:30?
We do have time.
Yes. Do you wish to entertain questions?
If they're entertaining, yes.
I'll take a few questions.
But I've gone through in writing, and I'd like to take up a few of those. And then perhaps ask other questions. I'll try and answer these very quickly, though perhaps inadequately. Please comment on St. Anthony of Egypt's words, if we know we are praying, we are not praying. St. Anthony there sets before us an ideal. I don't think he meant that any self-conscious prayer is without value. But he meant that the best prayer of all is the kind of prayer where you are so totally taken up in the prayer that you are no longer conscious of yourself praying. Our great problem, and I think this is a problem of the 20th century, more than of earlier ages, is that we lack direct primary perception. We're always watching ourselves. Mm-hmm. We have become, in a destructive way, hyper-conscious. Me doing this, me thinking this. Instead of doing things and thinking things, we think always about ourselves. We always stand aside and watch ourselves. I've been watching myself doing this. So the Anthony sets before us an ideal which we don't attain very often, where we transcend this kind of duality. And our attention is totally taken up in Christ. This doesn't happen very often to us in daily life, but surely there are moments of great love and great fear when we don't think about ourselves, but our attention is directed completely outward. And Anthony wants us to transcend this wrong type of self-consciousness. There's a good type of self-awareness, but there's also a type of self-awareness that can get in the way of our doing things directly. As Barsanuphius says, know yourself and forget. Learn both those things. And I think Anthony is stressing that it's good sometimes, but in prayer, we just pray. We are just taken up in the glory of God in wonder and love. Instead of thinking about me feeling this and how am I doing today in my prayer time. The mercy part of the Jesus prayer. He's made some more suggestions about how to keep this part from becoming self-destructive and self-abasing. E.g., always reproach and accuse yourself could lead to too much dwelling on and depression about one's sins and inadequacies. I find that a very interesting question because it does seem to me in this present age that we suffer, many of us, from a lack of a sense of our own meaning and our own value. When Lent comes round, we read in church, in the Eastern Christian tradition, the canon of St. Andrew's Creed, which is full of very severe phrases about our pride, arrogance, and conceit. And of course we suffer from pride. But the difficulty is these kinds of texts perhaps had a different resonance in earlier ages, and they can be dangerous for people today. And I found that very often. But again and again, when hearing confessions in Lent, what people really say, the unspoken line is this: I hate myself. Mm. I do not see any meaning in my life. If I died, nobody would really mind. Why should I go on? And surely there are so many people who suffer from this kind of situation. And this may be a kind of inverted pride, but nonetheless it's something to take very seriously. So that is why I wanted to say that mourning goes with consolation. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We do need to take the two parts of that phrase together. Eleos means sin forgiven. The Jesus prayer does lead to a vision of life. And those are the things I think we need to hold fast to when talking to ourselves or when speaking to others. I've heard the practice of repeating a mantra while speaking or listening to another. In your experience, is this good or bad? First of all, I am a little cautious about calling the Jesus Prayer a mantra. It all depends what you mean by mantra. I first came across the word mantra in connection with movement of transcendental meditation very popular in the late 60s. Now in TM, which I think represents a rather debased form of Eastern spirituality, it is not the true teaching of the Hindu tradition, people were given a mantra, a phrase to repeat. They were not told what this phrase meant. In fact, usually the guru gave to Christians who were being instructed in TM as their mantra the name of a lesser god or goddess in the Hindu pantheon. But people who practiced this were not told. So Christians through TM were being taught to invoke non-Christian deities, which is quite a problematic thing. Now, that's why I don't call these prayer mantra. It's not just a rhythmic sound which we say, which comforts us. It is a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Savior. It's very important that we hold fast to the fact it's not just syllables, it's a confession of faith. Now, that wasn't really what the question was about, but that was just about the word mantra. There may be other uses of the word mantra which are very different, but I'm a little guarded about talking about the Jesus Prayer as a mantra for that reason. Now, should we recite the Jesus Prayer while speaking or listening to someone else? Here, I would recall what St. James said in his epistle about not being double-minded, it is on the whole not a good thing to try and do two things at once, because we shall end up doing neither of them properly. Therefore, I say the Jesus Prayer when walking, when waiting for the bus. I do say it in committee. You always have to listen to every word in your conference. If I am counseling people and want to listen very carefully to what they're saying, on the whole I would not try to say the Jesus Prayer continually at that moment. I might say it from time to time in my heart, especially if our session doesn't get through to the level of meaning. When I'm giving tutorials with my pupils, by and large I listen to their essays and don't say the Jesus Prayer, because I'm afraid it may be my low level of experience, but I find that if I try to pray, that makes it more difficult for me to engage in an activity that involves close attention to detail. A surgeon might say the Jesus Prayer a few times before he begins the operation, but as he's doing the heart transplant, surely he must give his total attention, because the slightest slip would have a fatal effect. So this is why I would not, on the whole, advise people to keep repeating the Jesus Prayer while they're listening to somebody or doing a task that demands very close attention. If you're peeling potatoes, then perhaps you can say the Jesus Prayer, but not if you're writing a very difficult letter where you must weigh every word. You might stop writing incredibly, but don't do two things at once, would be my main advice. On the other hand, if we say the Jesus Prayer or some other such prayer fairly regularly as part of our prayer time, it does flow over into the rest of our experience. The prayer is somehow retained and we continue on a certain level of our being to be conscious of the divine presence. But that's very different from saying the prayer by deliberate effort while you're trying to listen to someone else or to formulate some very difficult question or piece of suggestion. But by and large, I would say it's better for us little ones to do one thing at a time. Remember waking the dentist recently, opening the Reader's Digest and finding this apophthegma in the Reader's Digest, which I don't normally see. The people who get things done are the people who do one thing at a time. And I thought how very true, but I also thought how difficult to do one thing at a time is actually not all easy. But I wouldn't advise you to deliberately to try to do two things. So let the spirit of prayer flow over on a deep level, but with the top level of your attentiveness, dwell in the present moment. This person, this word that they or I am saying, I must involve myself in that. I've been asked, but I'm not sure what the answer is, what is the serpent in the mind mentioned in the Philokalia? What is the serpent in the mind? The serpent is almost always a negative symbol. It's true that Jesus tells us to devise a serpent. It's also true that bishops in the Orthodox Church have serpents at the top of their pastoral staff. But by and large, the serpent is not a good symbol. And I would need to look at these passages, but I think the serpent in the mind could be the temptation to the evil. But I'd have to check that one. Are there some questions now?
You mentioned that the Jesus prayer leads to the experience of inner light. And my question has to do with the spiritual blindness. You mentioned, for example, Ivan the Terrible, who maybe tried to be involved in spiritual things and yet was not really. Or another example might be the Pharisees, the hypocritical Pharisees at Christ's time, who thought they were doing a good thing, and actually they weren't, by rejecting Christ. And my question to you is, how does one know that? Well, it seems to me that everyone has some spiritual blindness in some way or some degree or another. How does one know in the experience of that light that they're actually experiencing an authentic thing?
This is crucially difficult, and there is no simple answer to your question. It is very striking that in the ladder of divine ascent by St. John Climacus, the longest chapter of all, or one of the longest chapters, is concerned with diacrisis. That is to say, with the virtue of discernment, discretion, and discrimination. Diacrisis may not seem the most exciting of the Christian virtues, but Climacus thinks it's very important. And this is exactly the question of realizing the difference between the true and the false, between the authentic and the counterfeit. If I understand Climacus rightly, he thinks of Diacrisis' discernment as a kind of spiritual sense of taste. In other words, you cannot get the answer just through applying abstract principles, just through reason. It has to come in many cases through a much more direct and immediate intuition. But this intuition, this spiritual sense of taste, has to be trained. Now, taste is a helpful analogy in this way. If I am healthy and I pick up and start eating a bit of bread that is moldy, I will know immediately that it's moldy. My sense of taste will tell me at once, this is not wholesome. Something is bad. Now, what we need in spiritual life is a similar sense of taste, which will tell us not as a result of arguments and reasoning, but through a direct perception that this is moldy, this is not authentic. That's why it helps us, if we can, especially at the early stages in our spiritual life, to have a spiritual guide, to have somebody who knows the path, that they will often sense that things are not quite right, when we may not yet be experienced enough to do it. Exactly what the spiritual father, one of his great gifts, the spiritual mother, is to have this gift of discernment. Not necessarily to work through a process of reasoning or applying abstract book knowledge, but simply from living experience to realize this person here has something wrong about this. They're not yet ready for this. To have that kind of sense, this is what the spiritual guide may be able to have. But this kind of inner sense of taste can only come from our total way of life. It's not a thing that we can learn from books. It's only it grows out of our prayer, our scripture reading, our sharing in sacraments, our efforts to love other people. So in a way, it has to be told, and it emerges in some people. We are given various criteria, but none of them can be applied mechanically. One of the criteria which is mentioned all the way through in the spiritual tradition, from the life of St. Anthony attributed, perhaps correctly, to Athanasius, through to the 14th century, Gregory of Sinai, and later, is if you have a feeling of doubt and inner question, if you have some kind of experience or vision, and afterwards you feel a sense of vague uneasiness, that is a warning sign. And you shouldn't pursue it. If a thing is from God, it will bring about a sense of wholeness. But that is dangerous too. People can be utterly deluded, quite certain of something, and yet it can be wrong. Hitler was absolutely convinced that he was doing the right thing when he killed the Jews. There's no doubt whatever I think about him. On my reading of the evidence. So he had a sense of boldness and conviction as he went ahead with the final solution. So you've got to be very careful. It's people who are very sincere who do the greatest harm in the world. People who are mildly cynical and worldly wise are the whole virtue in any harm. But it's the fanatics that do. So that just shows that this criterion of feeling of inner confidence and wholeness can't be, I think, applied mechanically. It's quite difficult.
I've been involved in Roman Catholic activity in Brazil, and I've encountered very little knowledge or understanding of the Jesus prayer in Latin America. Can you comment? Is that happening? Is it being used?
I don't know anything, I'm afraid, about South America, where I have never, in fact, been. It is true that the Jesus Prayer has come to to be quite widely known in the English-speaking world. The book which constituted a breakthrough there was The Way of a Pilgrim, which didn't have a great deal of influence in pre-revolutionary Russia when it was first published.
Mm-hmm.
But as soon as it was translated in Western languages, in the late 1920s, into English, French, German, it had a lot of influence. But it's quite clear that an understanding of the Jesus Prayer is very unevenly spread. The Philokalia is often spoken of as a great classic of Orthodox spirituality. But in Greece, the first edition came out in 1784, if I remember rightly, and more than 100 years passed before it was reprinted. Then it came out in 1893-4, and the next edition was not until after the Second World War. Another half century and more passed. So in the Greek world, Philokalia made its way very, very slowly. That's just to illustrate, I think, how I think the knowledge of this particular spiritual tradition is unevenly spread. Philokalia was very popular in 19th century Russia, but that's another story. So, though I would stand by what I said about Jesus Prayer being more used today, perhaps than ever before, there's still room for improvement. Yes.
Right. One of the other things the fathers talk about is the need to have remembrance of death constantly. Is it possible to combine a constant remembrance of death with a constant remembrance of Jesus? Is there a difference?
There is a difference, though everything is connected in spiritual life. It is indeed true. From the Desert Fathers onwards, if not before, the injunction, remember death, remember that you will die, is constantly repeated. I would see this as something important, something parallel to the Jesus Prayer, but not exactly the same. Also, we need to think very carefully about the meaning of the injunction, remember your death. To many people, this is morbid and world-denying. That, I believe, is a misunderstanding. What it means is, unless we are prepared to think seriously about the fact that we are going to die, unless we're prepared to come to terms with it, we shall never be complete human beings. The person who is afraid of death is afraid of life as well. If you are afraid of death, then you will always live your life in a timid, indecisive manner. That is part of what it means. Remember your death. Remember your death means also remember eternity. That our true life is beyond. Despite all the wonder and variety of this world we live in, this is only a beginning. Father Lev Gilet says in one place that many people think of life as being the text of the book, and what happens after our death is a kind of appendix. He says the true Christian view is exactly the opposite. This life is just the introduction, and when we die, we turn the page and the real story begins. The death is not an appendix, it's chapter one. And to adapt C.S. Lewis, it's a story in which every chapter is better than the one before. And there's no end to the book. The story goes on. Now, that is absolutely right. As Christians, we should see this life as preparation for something that is going to be much sober. That does not mean we deny the wonder of this life, but we see it as leading on beyond. In that way, I think the sense of death is not world denying, but world affirming. But this is something a little different from the Jesus Christ. So it's all part of what is meant by remembrance or mindfulness of God. But remember death in the end means remember God.
When are you coming back?
That I don't know. Once when I was on Mount Athos, I said goodbye to a friend, and I said, all right, I'll see you tomorrow down at the harbour, 4 o'clock. After my friend had gone, the monk tapped me on the shoulder. He said, you shouldn't have said that. You should have said, if it is the will of God, if you and I are still alive, if the second country is not yet happening, I'll see you tomorrow down at the harbour.